As we draw this series on extreme sacrifice to a close today, let's begin by summarizing what we've learned so far. By definition, a sacrifice is something that we personally, individually designate that to us this is valuable. It is something that is holy, which means separate from other things like it, and something of significant loss to us to give it up. So if you're a multimillionaire and you give a $20 donation to the Poppy Fund, you haven't sacrificed anything. You've given something of value, but it's no loss to you personally. Nothing is more valuable than human life, and no human life was more valuable to God than the life of the one he designated as his son, Jesus the Christ. Secondly, the death of Jesus was the death of a righteous martyr, which he could easily have avoided if he wanted to. A sacrificial death that highlighted the seriousness of sin and inspired others to prepare for the kingdom of God by confession and repentance and pursuing a life of love for God and love for neighbor. Third, in the Old Testament, sacrifices were not a shadow of a means whereby sinners could obtain forgiveness. A sacrifice accompanied by a contrite and repentant heart was pleasing to God and would lead to absolute forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament times. Of the two, it was the contrite and repentant heart that God cherished and valued most, not the spilled blood of an innocent animal. Fourth, sacrifices without confession and repentance are described in the Old Testament scriptures as worthless, a stench, and an abomination to God. And no forgiveness would be offered unless God in his grace decided to forgive regardless. Fifth, a contrite and repentant heart without a sacrifice was on many occasions acceptable to God and would lead to forgiveness of sins. Sixth, Hebrews 9:22, which states that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins, directly contradicts the Old Testament and teachings of Jesus. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. In this instance, forgiving others, which is an indicator of a deeper humility and purity of heart. And in this instance, that is all that is required for you to receive forgiveness. No shed blood. And seventh, since contrition, confession, and repentance resulted in forgiveness on multiple occasions, not the sacrifice itself, then the death of bulls and goats, nor the death of Jesus, could have been the effectual component of the forgiveness process. But doesn't the Old Testament story of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement instruct us that blood must be shed and that our sins must be transferred to a substitute? Otherwise, we will be dead in our sins and be condemned for those sins. Well, let's take a brief look at that. During the time of Moses in the wilderness, the two sons of Aaron, the high priest, were brats. The result of their disobedience ultimately led to their death. And Aaron is told to prepare a sin offering of two male goats in order to satisfy the righteous indignation of God because of the sins occurring within the community. In Old Testament theology, the sins of the people have the effect of pushing God away. When God is distant, so too is his protection and his provision. His blessing is withheld from the whole community because of the sins of even a few. So in order to address sin in the community, two goats are to be presented to the Lord at something called the Tent of Meeting, which is a designated meeting place between God and man so they can conduct their business, in this case, cleansing of the community of sin. Next in the story, Aaron is told to cast lots to identify which goat should belong to the Lord and be sacrificed, and which one should have the sins of the people placed on it. The one identified as the scapegoat, or in Hebrew the word is Ozezel, and it most technically means the goat of departure, the one that's to be put away, that would be sent out into the wilderness away from the presence of God and his people. Now, if you'd have asked me a month ago even, certainly growing up in the church, this sounds very much like our sins will be the death of us unless we can transfer them onto something or someone else. Is that not what Aaron was doing, putting the sins of the people onto the goat, sending the sins away with the goat, and the people are now cleansed? That's what I've always believed. But is this really the formula for reconciliation with God? Is this really a divinely inspired way of achieving salvation, to transfer our sins onto a sinless entity, removing our personal guilt along with responsibility for those sins, and sacrificing an innocent animal and splattering its blood on the altar? Well, first, I would like to reiterate that the offering of the scapegoat was for the collective, corporate community of Israel, not ever for individual sins. Well, how can that be? If two people, the sons of Aaron, were the only ones that sinned, why does everyone else feel guilty? Why is everyone else guilty? How is it that they all need to be cleansed? Well, in Israelite theology, they as a group are believed to be God's servant, singular, God's son, singular, as a group. So they're all guilty if one is guilty. But no one person in Israel's history ever put their personal sin on a substitute animal or scapegoat. What Aaron was conducting with these two goats was a dramatic visual aid that led the Israelite community to repentance. Even if it was just Aaron's two sons, it forced everyone else to look inside themselves and say, well, what about me? Am I without guilt at all? Have I sinned? Do I need to come back to God in any way? So atonement was made not because the goats were now in possession, or the one that was sent away was now in possession of the community's sins. The goat was a practical demonstration of what happens when God's children sin. They put distance between themselves and God. As that goat leaves, so do the Israelites metaphorically go off into the wilderness away from where God is at in the temple or the tent of meeting. It was the repentance aroused by the fate of the goats, and not the death of one or the transference of sins onto the other, that atoned for sin. It always comes back to repentance. Sins are not a burden that we carry, that we can literally transfer from one individual to a goat. However, a symbolic transfer of sin can and did take place. Forgiveness of sin could be received throughout the year in the Israelite community, but on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, God finalized his judgment with this dramatic demonstration once a year of national forgiveness. In the late 12th century, the Jewish philosopher Maimonides explained what he saw as the symbolic significance of the scapegoat. He said, "No one has any doubt that sins are not bodies that may be transported from the back of one individual to that of another. But all of these actions are parables serving to bring forth a form in the soul so that a passion towards repentance should result. In other words, this scapegoat in the story in Leviticus represents that we have freed ourselves from our previous actions, sinful actions. We have cast them behind our backs and removed them to an extreme distance. As the goat wandered off in the wilderness, this is where their minds went. This is what they believed. The sins were now gone, detached from them, and they could be back at one with God. What I also find interesting is that even beyond God's willingness to forgive those who are repentant without blood being shed, we can see from the Old Testament in particular that on many occasions God has shown himself merciful and forgiving even in the absence of sincere repentance, let alone the absence of shed blood. Isaiah 43, verse 25, this is a time period when Israel is at its lowest. It's bouncing from one captivity to another, one domination to another, one punishment to another, and they believe those punishments, those captivities, were because of their sins and their distance from God. Isaiah 43 says, I, this is Isaiah saying this is how God thinks, I am he who blots out your transgression. It's not that they're sinless and God comes close to them. They haven't removed the sin. God removed the sin. You think of a sponge that just soaks it all up, but it's not there anymore. Why does he do this? Because they have repented? Nope. Because they're trying their best? Nope. It says, I do this for my own purpose, for my own sake, for my own reason. And I remember your sins no more. What sins? They haven't done anything. There's no blood been shed. There's no coming to plead before God to ask for his mercy. For my own reason. And what reason could that possibly be? The nation of Israel was as human and as normal and as righteous and as unrighteous as any other group of people on the face of the earth. They were no better, they were no worse. And the weight of the collective sins of the community was so great that if you really applied a perfection or a righteousness standard to any group of people, they'd never live up to it. And so you see on a number of occasions where the weight of the sin is so great, the burden of this punishment and captivity is so overwhelming, they can't get out of this. They go from one good king to one bad king, two good kings to eight bad kings, and they can't seem to be the people of God that they had covenanted to be. And you can see these times where, through the prophets, God is saying, okay, you need a break. We need to just wipe the slate clean and start again. You can't deal with all this, so let's just put those sins away and start fresh. That's what he's saying. That's God's grace. There's no blood being shed. There's not even repentance. We'll take it one step further in the next chapter of Isaiah 44, verses 21 to 23. Isaiah says, remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are God's servant. There we see it. I have made you, and I will not forget you. So clearly, they thought God had forgotten them, because like the Azazel goat, they had been pushing God away, and so they were now living in the spiritual wilderness. And Isaiah says, I haven't forgotten about you, says God. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. It's just gone. If you've ever tried to paint a landscape, and you have a really nice cloud formation, and you look down for a second, and you're drawing it, and you look back up, it's gone. That's what he's saying. Your sins are like the morning mist to me, just evaporated, like it never happened. And then he says this, return to me, so you're not with me yet, you're still in your sin, return to me because I have already redeemed you. You haven't asked for it yet. You're still in your sin. You haven't sacrificed anything. You haven't come to an altar. You haven't begged for forgiveness and mercy. You haven't repented. But I redeemed you first. I forgave your sin. I wiped the slate clean and removed your sins like the clouds disappearing and the mist in the morning. And then in response, I'm asking you to come back to me. And he finishes this section by saying, "Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this just because he felt like it. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he displays his glory in Israel for his own purpose, for his own sake, because he felt like it, because that's the kind of God he is. He's not a God who's looking to condemn everyone. He's looking for a reason to not condemn anyone. What about, I hear you say, Leviticus 17, verse 11, which states, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to atone for your lives, for it is the blood that atones for sin." It seems pretty clear. Blood atones for sin, for a life. And if there is no bloodshed, then there's no atonement. This is the passage that the author of Hebrews is drawing upon to make his point that without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement. Isn't that what Leviticus says in chapter 17? Well, no, it isn't. In context, Leviticus 17, if you read the whole chapter, even the verse before and the verses after, it's not talking about atonement. It's talking about consuming blood. It's a dietary chapter. It's telling you not to eat blood. It's not a chapter about how to deal with your sin. Leviticus 17, verse 10, the verse before, says, "I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood. I'll cut them off from my people." And a few verses later, in verse 14, "Because the life of every creature is in its blood, that is why I've said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature." That's what he's talking about. What the author of Leviticus 17 is saying is that since life was believed to be in the blood, because if you lose all your blood, you die, then it is the blood that is used in sacrifice, not some other part of the body. That's all he's saying. When you give a sacrifice and you have an animal, you take the blood and you splatter it on the altar. He's saying, don't just sort of hit it with the leg of the lamb or the head of the goat. It's not the fat or the meat or the sinews or the hide. It's the blood that you need to use. But again, the blood is representative. It is symbolic. There's no power in that blood by itself. So perhaps the Christian formula for atonement should look something like this. God makes the first move. He reaches out to us via his divine intellect, divine energy, divine life force that we call the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 tells us that that Spirit is the means by which God connects to our spirit and tells us that we are his children. Secondly, through the activity of the Holy Spirit, God convicts us of sin and guilt, and we either ignore that conviction or we experience sorrow, regret, and a desired change. Third, we sense the love of God drawing us to him and choose to respond with loyalty, submission, and obedience. Fourth, ultimately sincere repentance takes place, and once that has happened, it is followed by forgiveness of sins and expressions on our part of thanksgiving and petitions for strength and continued guidance. This is drawing us closer and closer to God. And all through this process, the role of Jesus, who shed his blood on our behalf, not so that we wouldn't have to die for our sins, we take care of that through repentance and forgiveness, but to highlight the hideous nature of sin. And it's a dramatic reminder that life and death are serious matters, and God wants us to be fully alive in him. So putting this all together, how do we summarize the purpose for the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, because of the faithfulness and righteousness of Jesus, his death was of much greater significance, obviously, than any animal sacrifice or any lesser human life. And thus we enter into a new and expanded covenant in which God calls all Jews and all Gentiles not to the Torah law, but to a higher law, the law of love for God and neighbor. But the motivation is what's important here. The motivation to follow this law of love must be sincere and honest. It must be a genuine faith that isn't motivated by reward, such as going to heaven, nor the fear of punishment, such as going to hell. Those are not good reasons to obey or not. In order to follow this law of love, we must purify our hearts and minds. We must be convicted of our past failure to live in the spirit of love. We must repent and remain repentant. We must be quick to forgive others so that we too might be forgiven. And we must live a life of one who has entered into and is a representative of the kingdom and rulership of God so that his will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm very well aware that the decreasing majority of Christians today believe that Jesus was in fact God, and that God or part of God or part of Jesus, who is supposedly 100% of one thing and also 100% of another thing, an idea which is completely missing from the scriptures, that he died on the cross and that his blood, not his life and his death, but his actual shed blood had some kind of magical powers to remove our personal sins and responsibility and take those sins and pay for them to a different part of God so that the other part of God wouldn't kill you for just being human. But I want you to know that the earliest Jewish followers of Jesus did not, could not have believed that. How can I be so sure? Because from the only scriptures that the earliest believers would have had, those scriptures that Christians still to this day consider the holy inspired Old Testament, prophesy a Messiah to be a human descendant of King David, a mighty warrior, a faithful servant, and a deliverer. And that is exactly who they believed Jesus to be. Even in the record of the early church in Acts 3:19, speaking to a crowd of fellow Jews, Peter explains to them that you people are responsible for killing the Messiah. And at that moment, it dawns on them that he's right. That was what they had done. And their response was, well, what should we do about this? Should we go perform a sacrifice? No mention of that. Should we come under the blood of Christ? There's no mention of that. Should we, what do we do to make this right? How do we atone for our sins that have clearly pushed us away from God? And Peter's answer is simply this: repent then and turn to God. The same message that is all through 100% of the Old Testament, so that your sins may be wiped out. Exactly what Isaiah said on multiple occasions. Jews understood exactly what it meant to repent. And they knew exactly what it meant to return to God. All through the Old Testament scriptures, it's the history of Israel departing, wandering off, committing spiritual and religious adultery, and God calling them back to him over and over and over again. And this is a continuation of that into a new level. So in the earliest days after the death of Jesus, followers were not asked to shed the blood of animals. They were not asked to cover their sins with the blood of Christ. They were not told to believe anything about Jesus other than that he was the Messiah and a prophet. You can see that in Acts 3:22. One who would lead people to repentance and forgiveness, and who would share the love of the Father in a new and the dynamic, in a dynamic way that would spread through the whole world. not just in Israel. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, some of his last words to those who were beating, abusing, torturing, tormenting him, mocking him, his last words, you know what they were. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. There's no call for revenge. There's no call for punishment, for mocking him, for scourging him. No condemnation, no call for justice, just the grace of God that produces forgiveness. Without a sacrifice, without groveling, without even believing, without repenting or asking for forgiveness, just a request from Jesus that they might receive a gift from a loving Father. What happened to change that message over time to a message of all have sinned, and so all are condemned to eternal punishment because of Adam, unless they can come under the power of the substitutionary blood of Jesus to have their sins blotted out, can be attributed in large part to the writing of the Apostle Paul, and much later to the author of John's Gospel, which is a whole other subject for another time. Ultimately, though, regardless of which side of the fence you're on, it is the merciful and gracious God who accepts the righteous life and death of Jesus as a martyr on behalf of all who symbolically take his life to themselves and who seek to follow his example of faithfulness and inner purity. And in that, we are saved and made whole.